We continue to focus on faith and study from Hebrews 11. I want to look at verse 7 tonight, but as we consider Noah, from time to time, someone will send an email to me entitled, "Everything I Need to Know About Life I Learned from Noah's Ark." You may have seen this. I want to remind you of a few of those lessons, some of which I think are kind of lighthearted. Others, I think, are pretty profound. So here they are, perhaps as a reminder to you. Number one, don't miss the boat. Don't miss the boat. That one sounds a little funny, but I think it has a great application, because the ark of safety today is the Lord's church. When we obey the gospel, we're added to God's family, and He intended for that family. It's composed of the saved, the ones that are on their way to heaven. But don't miss the boat. Number two, remember that we are all in the same boat. That's a good reminder for us. Remember that we're all in this together, seeking the same goal. Thirdly, plan ahead. It wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. I want to come back to that one a little bit later. Number four, stay fit. When you're 600 years old, someone may ask you to do something really big. Perhaps not 600, but you never know when there may be a specific task for us to do. Number five, I love this one. Don't listen to critics. Just get on with the job that needs to be done. Next, build your future on high ground. The next one may be a stretch for application, but for safety's sake, travel in pairs. Speed isn't always an advantage, says the next one. The snails were on board with the cheetahs. For those of us a little slower moving, that may be of consolation. When you're stressed, float a while. The next one, remember the ark was built by amateurs, the Titanic by professionals. Although, as you think about the ark and the instructions given by God to Noah to build the ark, it's significant to me to note that when boats would be built after that, that those same dimensions or those same ratios were used in building boats afterwards. All shows the wisdom of God to me. The ark was built, designed by God, wasn't it? And the last one, no matter the storm, when you're with God, there's always a rainbow waiting. But it's not so much the ark I'd like for us to consider tonight. It's Noah. Hebrews 11, verse 7 will be our key verse. We'll try to dissect this verse tonight. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. In order to appreciate Noah and his tremendous faith, we need to be reminded of the setting. The setting. If you will, look in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, I'll be reading beginning with verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." Verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." We need to understand that setting and the wickedness of the people of the world at this time, to the point where it made God sorry that he had created mankind, in order to really appreciate Noah and his faith. Because it was in that setting that Noah gains prominence. We looked at the setting, now look at the subject, Noah. And again, Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Notice the first part of that phrase, that verse, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. God gave Noah a warning. He told him of his intentions to destroy the earth by water because of the wickedness of man. And he warned that he would do this with a flood. A flood that no one, not even Noah, could anticipate. Had never happened before, and there's some more we could say about that, but even if it had rained, there had been nothing that would ever have been seen, such as what was about to happen. Being divinely warned of a flood that no one could anticipate, Noah took God at his word. Let me underscore this point to remind us that his faith, Noah's faith, rested upon this divine revelation. This basis was exclusive. He didn't have anything else upon which to ground his faith. He had never seen anything like this before. And so he had to take God at his word. There was no precedent. There was no previous earthly flood upon which Noah could look back to and say, yes, it happened before, so it could happen again. And it's likely that things had continued along. Nature had continued uniformly until that time. By the way, Peter would later say, he would warn that scoffers would come and that would deny the second coming of Christ and would use the same argument that things have always been as they are now, and so it's not likely that Christ will come or he won't come. Scoffers, Peter says, would ask, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. All things continue as from the beginning. Things haven't changed. Things will continue as they always have. But Peter is quick to remind his audience, saying, this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water. In other words, God caused the world to come into being. This they willfully forget, that God can change things in an instant. He can cause things to happen. He also says, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Peter's saying, you scoffers are saying that all things have always been and they'll continue just as they are. You're forgetting about some things, one of which is the flood. That changed the world drastically. That was so significant. But you see, when Noah was given this divine warning, again, he had nothing else upon which to draw. Nothing else upon which to build his faith, simply the Word of God. To meet doubts and questions that might arise, he had simply the Word of God, which had been made known unto him. That's where his faith rested. God said, this is going to happen. And Noah took his stand on the Word of God. He believed that message that God had sent him, though the message and the instructions that God would give him would seem foolish to those around him. Noah took God at his word, and he staked everything on it. After the description of how evil and corrupt mankind had become, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, we find these words, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I think it's important to remind us that Noah did not earn God's blessing. He was given God's favor. Yes, Noah was a good man, a righteous man, but he didn't earn God's blessing. God extended his grace to him. Notice how God's grace benefited Noah. Number one, as we said already, God revealed his intentions to Noah. That was an act of grace on God's part to tell him what he was about to do. Second, God gave commands to Noah that he was to obey if he would save himself and his family. Hence, building the ark. That was another extension of God's grace to tell him how he could prepare for the flood to come. And third, God promised Noah he would save him from the flood if Noah cooperated, if Noah did his will. But make no mistake, Noah and his family were saved by God's grace. However, Noah and his family had to cooperate with God in order to be saved by his grace. So we go back to our text. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. Moved with godly fear. The verb translated there carries with it, Neil Lightfoot writes, the idea of concern, respect, and reverence. He moved with this godly reverence and respect. It is distinct from phobeo, from which we get the word phobia, which usually denotes quaking fear. Neil Lightfoot goes on to say, faith is not afraid, but faith does have a respectful regard for God and His Word. This respectful regard is what Noah had, and it led to his obedient faith. So Noah had that deep and profound reverence and respect for God that caused him, that moved him to obey Him. So notice next, the next phrase, moved with this godly fear, he prepared an ark for the saving of his household. And again, putting it in its context and recognizing that he had been warned of things not yet seen, things that had never happened before, and being told about how to build this big boat, this barge, if you will, with extraordinary dimensions. You remember God said, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits, 450 feet by 70 feet by 45 feet high. A monstrous ark boat, over a football field and a half long. And again, we imagine him in that time and building this ark and the people scoffing at him, mocking him, making fun of him. Why did he do it? Well, number one, he believed God. God had told him what he was going to do, and he believed God. He was obedient to God. But notice in this text that he was saving himself and his family. In holy fear, Noah built an ark to save his family. That's a wonderful message for you and for me. You see, Noah, he believed God. He believed what God had said. It was going to happen. And so he was obedient. But his concern was not for his own safety and not just to be obedient to God, but he was concerned about his family as well. He was leading his family in matters of faith. May that be said of each and every one of us. That we stand upon the Word of God because God has said it and we believe it and we're going to live by it and obey Him. May we also share that same concern that Noah had for his family in that, again, he built that ark to save his family. May we always have that same vital interest in the spiritual welfare of our families, as Noah did for his. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household, his family. Next, by which he condemned the world. By his faith, he condemned the world. You see, Noah was a man of courage. He really stood alone against the world. In fact, Peter would write, 2 Peter 2, verse 5, God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people. And then he describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world on the world of the ungodly. He saved Noah, the preacher of righteousness. which tells us that as Noah was building that ark, that he was always warning the people that could hear him of the impending flood, warning them they needed to get their lives right with God. That preacher of righteousness, and apparently preached many years without a single convert, only his family was with him. By his faith, he condemned the world. What does that mean? Consider Matthew 12:41. Notice what Jesus says. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. You remember Nineveh? That was a place where God told Jonah to go and preach and tell them to repent, lest they be punished by God. Remember Jonah, the reluctant prophet, didn't want to go. In fact, went in the opposite direction, but finally was convinced to go and fulfill what God wanted him to do. So that reluctant prophet went to Nineveh and preached repentance to them. And they did repent. That's what Jesus is saying. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Jesus is saying, you haven't repented. You have heard the word of God, but you haven't repented. And so the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against you. He goes on to say, indeed, a greater than Jonah is here, referring to himself. The Son of God is among you. It is he who is telling you, you've got to repent. And your refusal to repent, you stand in condemnation. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against you. You see, Noah, by his faith, condemned the world in the sense that his faith stood out in strong contrast to the unbelieving world. His conduct condemned theirs. By his righteous life, he was condemning the world and their refusal to repent. In his book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul observed that unbelievers often feel uneasy in the presence of obedient Christians. The holiness of God reflected in a believer's life, he writes, makes the non-Christian uncomfortable. And then he told this true incident to illustrate the point. There was a well-known professional golfer was playing in a tournament with President Gerald Ford, fellow pro Jack Nicklaus, and Billy Graham. After the round was over, one of the other pros on the tour asked him, this professional golfer, what was it like playing with the president and Billy Graham? The pro said with disgust, I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat. And with that, he headed for the practice tee. And his friend followed him. And after that golfer, that frustrated golfer, had pounded out his fury on a bucket of golf balls, his friend asked him again, was Billy a little rough on you out there? Listen to what that golfer said. No, he didn't even mention religion. And he is quite ashamed. But what had happened? Listen to Sproul's comments. Astonishingly, Billy Graham had said nothing about God, Jesus, or religion, yet the pro stomped away after the game, accusing him of trying to ram religion down his throat. What had happened? The presence of one who is professing to follow Jesus made this gentleman feel uncomfortable. William Barclay writes about a man, Alcibiades, a general and politician of Athens many years ago, centuries ago. A brilliant young man, but lived a wild life. Alcibiades said to Socrates, Socrates, I hate you, for every time I meet you, you show me what I am. William Barclay, in relaying that incident, writes these words, there is danger in goodness, for in its light evil stands condemned. You see, Noah condemned the world by his faith because he was striving to follow God and obey him in a world that wasn't. It was the same when Jesus came on the scene, when he put on human flesh and lived among man. This is the condemnation, John writes, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Noah was a light in his generation. He was a light because he was living in trusting obedience to God. And by his trusting obedient faith, he condemned the world. And then the last phrase in Hebrews 11:7, by which or by that faith, he also became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The idea here is that it is used here in the sense of actual possession. He was counted righteous by God because of his faith. Let's look at a few other passages that describe this man Noah and the type of faith that he had. Genesis 6 verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. He was a just man, or a righteous man. To be just, to be righteous, means to live a righteous life and to treat others in a fair and just way despite the circumstances. If you consider the circumstances in which Noah lived, it makes that much more, even more compelling how he was a light in that dark world. Noah was just in that he was upright, honest, and virtuous, never cheating or stealing from others. He lived a just and moral life before God and before those people around him. It also says he was perfect in his generations, not in the sense that he was sinlessly perfect, but he was blameless among the people of his day. The Hebrew word for perfect there is to be without blemish or to be blameless, to be moral, a person of purity, of integrity, of honesty, to be whole and complete. Again, not that he was sinless, but there were no blatant faults in his character. I like what Glenn Hitchcock wrote about this point. He said, in that godless society, no one had any charges against Noah. We can conclude that he had a good relationship with his friends and neighbors. No one wondered if Noah was dealing honestly with them. They knew his ethics were solid. No one had to question whether Noah was cheating on his wife. They knew Noah was committed to her. No one questioned Noah's methods. They knew he was not seeking to manipulate them when he acted loving. No one questioned his sincerity. Yes, they may have questioned his sanity, but they could never question his sincerity because he was blameless. He was upright in his generation. And Noah walked with God. Like it is said of Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, only these two, it is said specifically, that they walked with God, suggesting that he had a close relationship with God. They walked in agreement. They walked in that close relationship. Again, it is written concerning this that Noah's walk was continued individually. It was a walk that persevered a family, and it was a walk in contrast to the disobedient world. But Noah walked with God. And Noah was obedient. With those instructions, as ridiculous as they may have seemed to those around Noah, the people of his day, he was careful to obey God to every detail. Genesis 6:22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. One has suggested that obedient is the one word that best describes Noah's life. With all those passages in mind, what kind of faith did Noah have? Why would he be included in Hebrews chapter 11, in that hall of fame of faith? What kind of faith did he have? It was a God-fearing, active, and obedient faith. The kind of faith that God wants us to have as well. In conclusion, let me note some other things about Noah's faith. How it affected his life. Noah's faith, number one, enabled him to accept as a coming fact a future reality. Again, based upon what God had revealed to him, that God was going to cause a flood to destroy the world. He accepted that as fact based upon the fact that God had said it. It was a fact to him. And secondly, it enabled the future reality to have a practical influence on his life. That knowledge of what God was going to do and his trust in God motivated him to begin building that ark, to do what God had said. Noah's faith, thirdly, enabled him to endure the scoffing which must have come his way. And I have to think that so many did scoff at him and mock him. But yet he knew what God had said, and he was committed to doing what God wanted. Noah's faith, fourthly, motivated him to do just what God commanded without substitutions or modifications. He realized that he had to listen to God, do things his way, in order to save him and his family. Which is the last thing. Noah's faith saved him and his family from destruction by the flood. Yes, it was an act of God's grace that saved Noah and his family, but Noah cooperated by his obedient faith. The waters of the flood that destroyed the wicked world saved Noah and his family. 1 Peter 3, Peter again alludes to Noah, to his day, and to his life. He writes, "Once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. The like figure, even baptism, also now saves us, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Again, the water that destroyed the world saved Noah and his family. An act of God's grace, but with cooperation and obedience from Noah. We'll leave you with a quote by James D. Bales that kind of summarizes the application to our lives. "Faith should give present reality to the future judgment, and we should move with godly fear to do exactly what God has commanded." God has said there will be a judgment to come. God has said Jesus will return. In view of that, may we move with godly fear and be obedient to His will. Are you prepared for when Jesus comes again? Noah tells us that we can prepare ourselves by doing what God has commanded. It may be that there's one or more that needs to obey the gospel, just as two have done earlier today. To obey the gospel, to have the blood of Jesus applied to your life so that your sins can be washed away, so that you can be added to the family of God. Perhaps there's others that have given in to the mocking of the world or persecution or even the temptations of the world and need the prayers of the church on your behalf. If that be the case, won't you let that be known as together we stand and sing.